Well, good evening. I'm going to jump right into the lesson because I've got a promise to keep that this lesson tonight is not going to be 48 minutes long like the one this morning. And so we're going to get right into it. We've been trying to understand the big picture of the Bible. And it's so important because there's so many different people and so many different religious groups across the world that say they know the Bible and they're Bible believers. But while at the same time there's so many contradicting doctrines and teachings going on, and it's confusing, really. People teaching on the same passage, they got a wide varieties of interpretation. And what I'm suggesting to you is that the major problem is that we're not seeing the Bible from its big picture. Who is God? What is God's purpose for us? And what is the Bible all about? So that's what we've been looking at today. And just to summarize a little bit of what we looked at this morning, is we said that we had to begin with God. The New Testament says that the gospel is God's power to save. And so we've got to understand that message if we want to have a relationship with God. And the gospel in the New Testament teaches us that we'll never understand the gospel unless we go back to the beginning and try to follow it through to fruition. And so that's what we've been trying to do. And so when we go back to the beginning, we've got to start with God. That's where everything begins. And so we looked at God, and the one characteristic that is named over and over and over again about God is that He is holy. That He is perfectly pure, He is perfectly just, and His love is true like no other. And so God created us, and what is our purpose? Well, the Bible teaches that our purpose as God's creation is to become holy like Him. Hebrews chapter 12 says that He loves us, so He disciplines us, so that we may share His holiness. This is our purpose. But as we saw this morning, from the beginning, from the very first man and woman, we have chosen to rebel against God, what the Bible calls sin. We choose to disregard His commands, which are in our best interest, and to be independent and to go our own way and do it all on our own. And that's called sin. That's transgression of God's will. And so if obeying God's commands, if doing the things He said is intended to make us holy, to lead us to holiness, then disregarding the things He said and going our own way makes us unholy. And so if God is perfectly holy, He can't have a relationship with unholy people. And so we're in a dilemma. We're separated from God, Isaiah said in Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. Our iniquities separate us. They turn His face away from us. We can't have a relationship with God because we have chosen to sin. And once you choose to sin, you're a sinner. And there's nothing, we're helpless. There's nothing we can do about it. But the problem is that sin always ends in death. With Adam and Eve, they spiritually died at the moment that they chose to rebel against God. They had never felt shame before, but all of a sudden they were ashamed of their nakedness. They were afraid to be in the presence of God. They died spiritually. And then later in Genesis chapter 3, God kicks them out of the Garden of Eden, blocks their way to the Tree of Life, and so man begins to die physically. Both physical and spiritual death is the result of sin. And so what do? We're spiritually dead and we're physically dying. We're all growing older every day. And so God gives us a glimpse of hope. And what's interesting is right after that first account of sin, we start seeing these sacrifices being offered throughout the Old Testament. All of the people we run into, they're offering sacrifices to God. And then when we get to the book of Leviticus, when God gives the law to His chosen people, He says, the reason is that a blood sacrifice, blood represents life. And the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sins. And so this blood sacrifice, this life offering is the payment, the price to be redeemed from sin. That's the only way out, is to pay with life. If I pay with my own life, well, I'm dead. I'm helpless. But God allowed the children of Israel to representatively die through animal sacrifice and thereby receive forgiveness of sins. And so that shows God's grace. and His mercy and His desire to see us saved. But they had to believe what God said about animal sacrifices, and they had to act upon that faith. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to pick up now. The remainder of the Old Testament, basically after the first five books of the Old Testament, is all just carrying out the story. Here's God's chosen people. Here's the laws He's given them and their struggle with sin throughout the rest of the Old Testament. And they're offering these animal sacrifices and receiving forgiveness, atonement, when those sacrifices are made. But again, that's what the rest of the Old Testament is about. But one major question that comes up is we have all this information about God's relationship with Israel and the descendants of Abraham. But one major question is, what about the rest of the world? How is God just forsaking them? Are they just destined for hell because He's offered these sacrifices to Israel, but it seems that He's done nothing for others? Well, we have accounts in the Old Testament of God sending people to preach, to teach the rest of the world to do what's right. But I want to look at something in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. Talking about all humans in Romans 1 and verse 19, it says, "That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." And so the Bible teaches that all people, whether they've received whether it's Israel receiving the law of Moses, or all people, have some basic knowledge of God and of what God desires of us. It's evident within us because all people are created in the image of God, and there's some knowledge of God evident in the way that His creation works. That's what Paul is teaching in Romans 1, 19 and 20. So all people have access to some knowledge of God. They're not just left to roam around in the dark. But you skip to Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, and listen to what the Bible says about those that are not of Israel. Romans 2 and verse 11, "For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." And so he says, yes, all of those people under the Old Testament, all the rest of the world are going to have to face judgment too. But they're not going to be judged based on the law of Moses. They're going to be judged on the knowledge that they had access to, being created in the image of God. The Bible says they were to respond to their conscience and to respond to the limited knowledge that they could get from the creation. That's what the rest of the world is going to be judged by, the knowledge that they had access to. But Israel, who had the law of Moses, who had even more knowledge, they're going to be judged by that because they had it. And so we can understand God didn't just leave the rest of the world destined for hell, but He is just. He is impartial. The rest of the world will be judged based on the knowledge that they had. And so while Israel was God's chosen people and they had the law, you just read the Old Testament a little bit, just read a little bit from the prophets, and they constantly still struggled with sin. Well, God even gave them this way to be forgiven of sins, and they still struggled with sin. What was the problem there? Look in Romans 2 and verse 25. "For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. And so this just simply shows that even the people who were given the written law and the people who did not have the written law, both Jew and Gentile, struggled with sin. You know, they might have... Nobody can say, well, God, if you had just told me about all the things that I should have done, I wouldn't have sinned. Well, that's what God did through the law of Moses, and they still struggled with sin. And nobody can say, well, God, if you didn't place the burden of this law, the law of Moses, upon me, I would have been able to focus on all these other things and I wouldn't have sinned. No, both had sinned. Both continued to struggle with sin. Both Jew and Gentile, the whole world was guilty of sin. And so something more than animal sacrifice was needed. Remember what we looked at this morning from Galatians 3 and verse 24. The old law, the Old Testament, was to teach us, to lead us to Christ. And so we learn the principles of all of these things. We learn the meaning behind these things. God brought us to the New Testament time through the Old Testament. But one thing that Hebrews 10 and verse 4 tells us is that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so if it's impossible for that to happen, why did God ever institute animal sacrifice to begin with? Well, again, it was to teach us principles and to teach us what we truly needed from God. And so in Romans 3 and verse 25, you might ask the question, well, if animal sacrifices couldn't actually take away sins, but the Old Testament, remember what we read in Leviticus 16 and verse 30, God said their sins were forgiven. How is God just in forgiving their sins when animal sacrifices can't actually take away sins? Look at Romans 3 and verse 25. Talking about Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And so what Romans 3 and verse 25 tells us, yes, God passed over their sins, but He did it looking to the future. He did it knowing that a sacrifice that would justify the forgiveness of all of those under the Old Testament, all of those who committed animal sacrifices, God did it looking to the future, looking to what was to come. And so He was just knowing that a proper sacrifice was going to come. So something more than animal sacrifices was needed to deal with our struggle, our problem with sin. And so Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 is a prophecy in the Old Testament of someone to come. Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Pages are sticking together. Isaiah 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the prophet prophesied of one to come that would be born in a miraculous way by a virgin, and His name would be God with us. And then Micah chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, talks about this one to come as one who would cleanse, who would bring cleansing to God's people, who would truly purify them and finally deal with this. You know, they already had animal sacrifices. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament, and they're still just struggling with sin. And so Malachi says, this one is still coming, and He is finally going to do something to deal with the problem of sin once and for all. And so, enter Jesus in the New Testament. About 1400 years after the law of Moses was given, animal sacrifices were still being offered, but Israel and the world were still struggling with sin. And if you, we're not going to read it right now, but in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Matthew gives us a genealogy of a man named Jesus. And he says he works his way from Abraham, who we began with this morning, through Israel's King David, all the way to Jesus, and shows Jesus to be a descendant of both of those men. Remember, Genesis 3 and verse 15 promised that the seed of woman, a descendant of man, would crush Satan. Remember that Abraham was promised that through one of his descendants, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13, God promised David that he would build a house for his name and that the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. And so, David is shown to be a descendant of Abraham. And Jesus is shown to be a descendant of David. Jesus is going to fulfill both of these prophecies. How are these promises fulfilled in Jesus? Turn with me to John chapter 1 and verse 29. John the Baptist was a man sent to prepare the world for Jesus' coming. And listen to what John says in John chapter 1 and verse 29 when he sees Jesus. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, when these Jews heard John the Baptist looking at Jesus, pointing at Jesus and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world," well, they would understand the connection between a lamb and the removal of sin. But what did that have to do with this Jesus? They still were puzzled by this. Look back again to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse 7. Again, Isaiah prophesies of this one to come to bring salvation, to bless all the families of the earth. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." I want you to notice some things that Isaiah prophesies about this one to come. You look in verse 9, he says this one was going to be innocent. He'd done no violence. He had spoken no deceit. In verse 8, he said he was cut off for the transgression of others. Whatever he's suffering, it's on behalf of others. In verse 10, he said God would crush him as a guilt offering. And through this, he will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. He will be poured out into death, interceding, stepping in for those that actually did the transgressing. And so as Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, "I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many." Jesus came for the very purpose of serving us by dying on our behalf, by dying for us. Remember what we looked at this morning? Hebrews 9 and verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness. Blood equals life. And so a clean, innocent life sacrifice atones for, covers over sin. And so the innocent life represents the guilty life. Jesus died because of your sin. And Jesus died because of my sin. He died for you and I. Blood atonement. When a sacrifice is offered on behalf of the sinner, this life sacrifice, it results in sanctification. We're set apart again to become holy, exactly what God wanted us to be, which results in our justification. Our guilt is removed before Him, which results in the fact that we can be reconciled back to God. We can have a relationship with God again, even though we sinned, even though we don't deserve it. Because of what Jesus has done, we can have that. Christ's sacrifice is indeed a life offering. Peter said, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin. That though we're the ones here, we're the ones that committed the sin, but now we're the ones sanctified, not having to pay the price for our own sin, because Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we can die to sin, so that we can have salvation. As John 3 and verse 16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever might believe in Him should have eternal life. Turn with me for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. Christ was not just an innocent and perfect sacrifice, but unlike the animal sacrifices could have ever been, He was a conscious, willing sacrifice. He knew exactly what He was doing. And He did it for us. And look at the effect that it had on Paul and the others, and the effect that it should have on us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. What an animal sacrifice could never do, because it's not a willing sacrifice. Yes, it was grace and mercy, and yes, it was a wonderful thing for the Israelites to be able to offer that sacrifice and receive forgiveness. But here, unlike the animal, there is a willing sacrifice on one that walked in the flesh in the image of God, just like us. And He gave Himself on our behalf. And Paul said the love, the intensity of that love controls us. So that when we recognize that He died for us, we don't want to live for ourselves any longer, but we want to live for Him because of what He was willing to do for us. There's more passages we could read that express what Christ did for us. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says that, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, you were bought with a price. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become righteousness in Him. And so the promises that were promised to Abraham and promised to David were fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, as the descendant of Abraham, blessed all the families of the earth with the possibility of complete forgiveness and reconciliation with God. Jesus, the descendant of King David, now reigns over the kingdom of God, His church. And so, as a descendant of David, the throne of David will last forever, just like God had promised him. But you may ask, is there any proof that Jesus was the one who was prophesied about and not just someone who was persecuted for His outrageous claim to be God's Son? You know, someone that makes claims like that and makes claims to be fulfilling all of these prophecies, he's got to have something to back all of those claims up. you could look at the fact that it would be nearly impossible for Jesus to have worked out His life so perfectly to fulfill so many of those Old Testament prophecies. You could look at the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four different men, proclaim with all sincerity that Jesus worked miracles before their eyes. But Paul tells us in Acts 17 and verse 31 that the most valuable proof was the fact that He raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14 says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain." I want you to listen to this. A man named William Lane Craig, who's written some things about the resurrection, he's dead on with this statement. Listen to what he says about the resurrection of Jesus. "Without the belief in the resurrection, the Christian faith could not have come into being. The disciples would have remained crushed and defeated men. Even had they continued to remember Jesus as their beloved teacher, His crucifixion would have forever silenced any hopes of His being the Messiah, the Savior. The cross would have remained the sad and shameful end of His career. The origin of Christianity, therefore, hinges on the belief of the early disciples that God had raised Jesus from the dead. We would not be sitting here in this room if it wasn't for the fact that those people, in all sincerity, believed that they saw Jesus alive from the dead. They saw Him placed in that tomb. They saw a large stone rolled in front of it. But 3 days later, they saw the same tomb empty. And you had over 500 people saying, 'Yes, I saw Him alive. I'll die for that very statement. I saw Him alive.'" If that doesn't prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, I don't know what else will. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 8 goes through the list. Peter saw Him. Some women saw Him. Paul said, "I saw Him." He said, "Over 500 brethren saw Him." And so Paul wouldn't just say these things if there wasn't good evidence to believe it. They believed with all their heart that they saw Jesus alive from the dead. But I want us to notice something back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, well, while Jesus died for the whole world, the Bible says that in 1 John 2 and verse 2. He died to become a propitiation for the whole world. The Bible teaches that one must die with Him to receive the benefit of His death. And many passages talk about Christians as ones who have died with Christ. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 11, "If we died with Him, we will also live with Him." Colossians 2 and verse 20, "Since you died with Christ." Colossians 3 and verse 3, "You have died and your life is hidden in Christ." So Christians have to die with Christ to receive the benefit of His death. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean to die with Christ? It's also referred to in other passages as being in Christ. And so, Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." So the whole world isn't saved because Jesus died for us. Paul says, "If anyone is in Christ." The Bible says, "If we have died with Him, we will live with Him." And so the question on our mind should be, when or how do I die to sin? Do I die with Christ? How do I get into Christ and have this salvation? How can I be reconciled to God though I'm a sinner and I don't deserve it? Well, the Bible teaches us very clearly how that happens, and we can learn it very easily by looking at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. How can I die with Christ? Romans chapter 6 begins in verses 1 and 2. Paul is writing to people who are already Christians, who are already in Christ, and they had this mistaken idea, well, since I've received God's grace, I'll just continue in sin, and that just makes God's grace even greater. And so Paul basically says, let's just read Romans 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" And so we're not to continue in sin once we've become a Christian. But he said, we who died to sin. And so he goes on from there in verse 3, explaining how they died to sin. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. A life payment must be offered for me to have forgiveness of sins. The Bible says we are baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into His death. That's where we receive the benefit of His sacrifice. Look at verse 4. Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We're buried in baptism into His death, so that we can, as He rose from the dead, we can arise from the waters of baptism to newness of life. Look at verse 5. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Listen to that. For he who has died is freed from sin. There's our life payment. Jesus died for us, and if we die with Him through baptism, we are freed from sin. We can have forgiveness of sin. Isn't that so simple to understand? We're united with Christ's death. Verses 8 through 10. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Remember, without Christ, we're destined for eternal death. We're dying and we have no hope without Jesus. But with Him, we are promised eternal life. If we die with Him, we believe we're going to live with Him one day. Look, skip down to verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Because I make the decision to be baptized into Christ, and you say, well, that's a work, that's an action, does that mean I've earned my salvation? I'd like for someone to tell me that how being dunked in a pool of water makes it okay that I've sinned against my Creator, against the God of heaven. How does that ever earn my salvation? It doesn't make any sense at all. But the reason baptism means something is because God said it does. And I've read God's Word that if I'm baptized, I'm baptized into His death and I'm freed from sin. And so baptism works because I've got faith in it because God said it. And remember, we read this morning that faith without works is dead. It's useless. It's pointless to say, I believe God, but then I don't do anything about it. Do you believe what you've just read in the New Testament? That you can die with Christ tonight by being buried in the water of baptism? It's as simple as Paul has written it here. There's nothing mystical, just faith in what God has said. Look at verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. I've died to sin. I've died with Christ. I'm freed from sin. I'm made holy again. And now I can be reconciled to God. I can have a relationship with God again. In verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was so overwhelmed by this opportunity to have forgiveness of sins that he said in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. When do you think he was crucified with Christ? Obviously, it wasn't literal because he was alive to write this. He died with Christ in baptism, according to Acts 9, Acts 16. He said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Isn't that so simple to understand? That God created us and God wanted us. God is holy and God wants His children to be holy. And so our choice to sin separates us from Him. But God loves us so much, He didn't want us to die. He offers His grace and His mercy. He's with His perfect justice, He's got to require that life payment. He's got to require the death because that's what He said. It has to happen. And so the only way for a perfect and right sacrifice to be offered was that He sent His Son. That He sent Jesus here so that we might believe and obey and be reconciled to Him. There's a lot of people that teach a lot of different things about how we become Christians. But the Bible is simple. Once we take the time to understand it, to understand who God is and what our purpose is and what it takes for us to have forgiveness of sins. And remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1. There's only one gospel. There's only one. And Jesus said it similar in John 14 and verse 6. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so I want to invite you tonight with the words of the Spirit. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. And so I invite you tonight. Jesus died on your behalf. But you have to believe that. You have to believe that He died for you. And you have to believe that He rose from the dead. And you have to prove your belief by coming and dying with Him in the waters of baptism so that you can be rejoined to God. If you're in the audience tonight and you have not died with Christ, come right now, this instant, and become a Christian. Begin your relationship with God right now as we sing this song.